Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good afternoon again, my dear brothers and sisters. We're going to come to our final study, as our Chairman has announced, and reading from Daniel 11 this time rather than Ezekiel 38 sort of resets our focus, because the matter of the Libyans and the Ethiopians, which is the subject of this study, draws our attention to the fact that in doing so, that the theatre of operations with which we now have to do has moved from the Levant, from the central Middle East, to the African continent, and in particular to its northeastern quadrant. So we're in Africa now, in terms of the wording of Daniel chapter 11. And that geographical change of location is, we suggest, one of the reasons why Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 are different in certain particulars, because they both deal with the same crisis, but they're focused on different moments of that crisis in the sequence of events that will occur. I think Ezekiel 38 is essentially focused, as we'd all agree, on the invasion of Israel and the overspreading of the land by the armies of Gog. But Daniel 11 is focused on the attack of Egypt and its associated implications. And only at the end of Daniel 11, as our chairman has read for us, does Gog return to the land of Israel, and the more detailed events of Ezekiel 38 are then unfolded. So they're both about the same story, but perhaps slightly different in terms of the sequence. Perhaps in that sense, Daniel 11 comes first in paying attention to what's going to take place in Africa. Now, I know that there's a line of thinking which suggests that the last few verses here of Daniel 11, the first few verses of Daniel 12, had a fulfillment in historical events which have occurred over the last few centuries. And it may well be that there has been such a fulfillment. But I think that we are right in assuming that it is not and cannot be the ultimate fulfillment of these verses. And one of the reasons for saying so is because Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 and Joel 3 and Zechariah 14 are all companion prophecies of the Armageddon epoch. In fact, there's over 20 points of contact between those four prophecies. 20 points of contact. They're all about the same story, Armageddon and its aftermath. But together they paint a composite picture of the sweep of events at the coming of the Lord and the battle in the land. And so Daniel 11 is part of that story, and we're going to talk therefore about the Libyans and the Ethiopians in the context of their mention here, well, at least to start with, their mention here in Daniel chapter 11. Now, when it comes to Ethiopia, I think the question we've got to ask is, where is Ethiopia? Because Ethiopia is referred to in both Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 under the same word, the Hebrew word Cush. And it's assumed that the term relates to modern Ethiopia. But of course, the Bible uses the term Cush to describe at least three locations, all of which are widely separated from each other, and I might add, none of which answer to modern Ethiopia. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 13, refers to a Cush which was located in Mesopotamia. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7, refers to a Cush which was located in the Arabian Peninsula. And Isaiah chapter 20, verse 4, refers to a Cush identified with Egypt and located in Africa. So part of the problem here is, where then is the particular Cush of Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11? And how can its location be proved? In other words, we need to say, how do we identify the Cush or the Ethiopia of these two companion prophecies? Well, there's an obvious answer, isn't there? And that's this, that we will correctly identify which Cush might apply if we see the context of the passage and its mention of related nations. And those associated nations will help us to determine which Cush might be referred to in each individual passage. Now, when we do that, incidentally, what we will discover is that most references to Cush are and must be the African Kush, because it's consistently associated with Egypt. So here in Isaiah 20 verses 3 to 4, Jeremiah 46 verses 8 and 9, Psalm 68 verse 31, Daniel 11 verse 43, Nahum chapter 3 verse 9, Kush and Egypt, Kush and Egypt, Kush and Egypt. So the obvious implication here is that it is a nation in close proximity to Egypt itself, and therefore it must at the very least be in Africa. In fact, interestingly enough, there were several Kushite dynasties of pharaohs who ruled both Upper and Lower Egypt, who were Kushites, Ethiopians to use the Bible term. Shishak of the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 12 and Tirhaka of 2nd Kings chapter 19 were both Kushite pharaoh rulers of both Upper and Lower Egypt. And there's one passage, if we look at that at the map here, there's clearly what we believe that the area of Kush was in ancient times. And there is one passage that actually provides a definite indication of where it might have been. If you come to Ezekiel chapter 29, we have a verse that provides a geographical pointer for the exact location of this Kush of the African continent. Now, you'll know the passage probably quite well, but it's useful just to read it together. It says in Ezekiel 29, verse 10, "Behold, therefore, I'm against thee and against thy rivers, and I'll make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from the Tower of Syene even unto the border of Cush." And the New Revised Standard Version says, and others, "I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene as far as the border of Ethiopia," as far as the border of Cush. So what we're being told in this passage is that the territory of Cush extended southwards along the Nile Valley from Syene. So there's Syene there, and that became the border between Egypt and Cush. North of this line was Egypt, and south of that line was Cush, the Cush of the Bible, the Cush, the African Cush of the Bible. And in fact, it did extend southward because it moved down the river, because what happened was the capital of Cush moved from Napata to Meroe and finally to Khartoum. As it traveled down following the Nile River, the capital moved south. And that kingdom of Cush, based in Sudan, that's where it is, modern-day Sudan, lasted for almost 1,000 years until about AD 350. It was one of the most ancient of the African kingdoms. Well, that brings us to Libya. And if we come to the question of Libya, this time the question isn't where is Libya, but which is Libya? Because there's a problem with identifying Libya as well. The reason for that is this: that although both Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 refer to Libya, we assume it's the same, but the problem is it's a different word in each of these passages, and therefore we've got to be certain whether in fact it is the same place or not. Ezekiel 38 verse 5 says, for the word Libya, it's the word in the text is put. But in Daniel chapter 11 verse 43, the word for the Libyans is Luby, which seems to be quite a different word. So the question we're left with is, if those two powers are different, and there could be a difference because, well, this is what it says in Nahum chapter 3 verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, Put and Luby were her helpers. And the suggestion of Nahum chapter 3 verse 9 is that Put and Luby therefore sound like they're two different powers. So the question is, which one is Libya, and what power does the other passage refer to? So there's a little bit of identification that needs to take place here, which is what good Bible, careful Bible scholarship, of course, is all about. Well, let's start with the Luby passages, and maybe that will be helpful, the Lubim passages. In fact, that comes from the Hebrew Luby, an unused root to thirst, meaning a dry region, and it turned into the Greek as Libyes, and into the English as Libya. So actually, Libya, our English word, is taken from this same derivative of the Hebrew Lubim. Now, notice something interesting then about the first passage here about Lubim, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 3. The people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Cushim. Now, do you notice a couple of key things in that verse? The people. It's all about people. And who were the people that came with him out of Egypt? The Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Cushim. Now, many of you will know that what's feminine plural in Hebrew? O-T-H. What's masculine plural in Hebrew? I-M. So when it says here, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Cushim, these are plural words about people. Now, here it is again in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 8. Were not the Cushim and the Lubim a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Or again in Nahum 3, verse 9, Lubim were thy helpers associated with Cush in Egypt. And in Daniel 11, verse 43 now, he shall have power over Egypt, and the Lubim and the Cushim shall be at his steps. So the word Lubim appears to relate to a people. And whoever they are, they're principal confederates of the Cushim. Do you notice that in every one of those passages, the Lubim are associated with the Cushim, and for that matter, Egypt, on most of those references as well. So the frequent connection with Cush and Egypt indicates a nation in close proximity to both of them. Well, guess what's the closest territory, the closest country to both Egypt and to Sudan? The answer is the country of Libya. Which brings us to the put passages, and well, here's some of those. So Jeremiah 46, verses 8 and 9 says, Egypt riseth up, let the mighty men come forth, Cush and Put that handle the shield, and Lud that handles and bends the bow. So now we've got a reference to Put here. And again, in Ezekiel 27, verse 10, they of Persia and Lud and of Put were in thine army. And again in Ezekiel 30, verses 4 and 5, the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, Cush and Put and Lud and all the mingled people. And lastly, in Ezekiel 38, verse 5, Persia, Cush, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. So what we've now got in this new set of passages is Put as the principal ally of Cush and in consistent association with Egypt. So Put seems to occupy the same position as the Lubim. But where Lubim describes the people, Put is the name of their land. Put is the name of the territory. And that answers the question of the identity in Nahum chapter 3 when it says, Put and Lubim were thy helpers. What Nahum is really saying is Put and the Lubim that came from Put, the people that came from Put, were thy helpers. So in terms of identifying Libya then, what we have is as follows. Is that scripture, although it refers to Libya under both Put and Lubim, it's a reference in the first instance to the land and in the second instance to the people, but they are both references to Libya. And most references to both Put and Lubim imply close association to both Sudan and also to Egypt and close proximity. So here it is. Here's the ancient territory of Put or Libya of old. In fact, if you look at the territory there, in ancient times, the territory headed even further west. It actually went to within 5 miles of the Nile in Egypt. So it came right across into the almost to the extent of the Nile itself, and then down south through the desert to its border with Sudan. Well, we know that modern Libya answers to that territory and meets, therefore, the scriptural requirements. So now at least we've identified where we are. The Libyans, well, that really is Libya. We're satisfied that it's so, even if it's described as either Put or the Lubim. And Ethiopia is modern Sudan, and we're satisfied that that is so. And what's interesting about those passages when you think about it is this, is actually it's all about the sons of Ham in Africa. Because, you see, These three were all sons of Ham in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, and yet they're still there together at the time of the end in Daniel chapter 11, verse 43. I think it suggests to us that associating Cush with Sudan and Put with Libya is biblically sound, because what we've got here is the three sons of Ham. That's Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. Still connected together at the time of the end, and mentioned as so in Daniel chapter 11. So with those details in place, we can now examine our passage in a little more detail. So let's come back to Daniel chapter 11 and just bring together some further thoughts now about that. Gleanings from a chapter that we've combed over no doubt many times before, but I think the thing is, brothers and sisters, and this is one of the wonderful things about the scripture, there's always something more to be discovered, don't you think? Always something more to which attention can be rightfully drawn. So let's read from verse 41, because we want verse 41 to verse 43. The king of the north comes down, and when he does, it says verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So here's the question. Why must we know about two politically insignificant, economically unimportant third world countries? The Libyans and the Ethiopians. Why are they of such significance that Scripture must tell us that they will be involved in the contest of Armageddon? And even then, what part do they play? Well, there's already a geographical puzzle involved, don't you think? Because they can't exactly knock on the door of Egypt to ask permission to bring their troops up through the Sinai Peninsula, travel through Israel, traverse Lebanon, cross Syria, and then join up with Gog in Turkey so that they can turn around and come back down with him as an invasion of the Middle East. They can't do that, can they? Not from Libya and Ethiopia. And I think what Daniel 11 is telling us is that they will not in the first instance travel north, but they will be in place, in position, when Gog arrives in Egypt in order to assist with the African sector of Gog's objectives. And Gog does have objectives in Egypt. So let's come and have a think about that in terms of what those objectives might be and how they might be associated with these two otherwise it would seem relatively unimportant nations. And yet Scripture bids us to take note of the fact that the Libyans and the Ethiopians will be there and will be involved. Well, I think the first thing is that their geographic position will enable a military conquest to take place. Because Gog is going to come down and is going to try and take control of Egypt. And the geographical position of these two nations will mean that they can create a pincer movement. As powers in alignment with Rosh, they'll flank Gog's forces on either side to actually bring Egypt under control. And that's why the record says the land of Egypt will not be able to escape, because they'll be caught between the three. Gog in the middle, and Libya and Sudan on either side to actually support the strategy. And as part of good military strategy, that control, of course, that control of Egypt will mean that should Gog decide to turn around and head back up into the Middle East again, as we know they will by returning northwards, then they've covered the rear by actually taking control of Egypt before that happens. And what Daniel chapter 11 is telling us, therefore, is that Gog's first main attack is against Egypt. Why Egypt? To secure a bridgehead into Africa, and the location of Libya and Sudan will be instrumental in helping them to achieve that. Their very geographical proximity becomes significant in that context. But I think there's a second reason. And there is a second reason related to the geography of these countries that provides Russia or Gog with another huge benefit. And that's this, that these two countries in particular offer the opportunity for potential port facilities in both the Red Sea and the Mediterranean. A huge boost to the mobility and the range of naval operations by Russia in the region. This is about securing naval facilities. And Russia has been negotiating with Sudan for quite some time now to actually have naval docking rights in the port of Sudan. But they've also been negotiating with Libya to build a full naval base at Tobruk. And if they had those facilities, I can tell you that Russia would be able to dominate both of those areas, including the Mediterranean. If they had a naval base in Tobruk, the range of their instruments would be able to attack any ship anywhere in the Mediterranean. So Libya and Sudan are not without both topographical and maritime significance in terms of GOG's possible objectives. But I think there's a third reason why their geography is so crucial to Russia's ambitions. And the clue lies right here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 43. Now, if you've read these words, shall we say carefully enough? So this is what it says, verse 43. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things. Now, that word power is mashal. It's a word about rulership or dominion, and it's a word that therefore is suggestive of control. He shall have control. Control over what? Over the treasures, it says. Now, that word treasures in Daniel 11, verse 43, is a unique word. Only occurs in this one place, mikman in the Hebrew. And it means, literally, hidden stores. Hidden stores. Now, what might that be a reference to, do you think? It's a reference, we suggest, to natural resources, whether metal or mineral or oil or gas reserves, things hidden in the ground. Now, Putin's long been focused on natural resources, and the geography of Libya and Sudan allows Russia to increase its control, we suggest, over the crucial mineral resources in Africa. Now, let me show you how that works. Take Libya to start with. Libya. They've got oil. In fact, they've got the largest proven oil reserves in Africa. The largest oil reserve producer in the continent. They've got natural gas. They've got iron. They've got huge deposits of iron. They've got 5 billion metric tons of iron ore. Quite a lot. They've got gypsum, they've got potassium, they've got magnesium, and they've got phosphate, they've got silica, they've got kaolin, they've got limestone. Libya is rich in natural resources. What about Sudan? Well, Sudan ranks amongst the poorest nations in the world. But that would be to mistake its potential, because it turns out that Sudan has got resources as well. It's got oil resources, but it's also got gold. Did you know that it's already one of the largest gold producers in Africa? But at the moment, there are 1 million artisan miners of gold in Sudan. In other words, 1 million individual men mining for gold, but very little in the way of commercial enterprise. Do you know why there's hardly any commercial gold enterprise? Because the nation's been at war for years. No one's properly in control, so they can't set up proper commercial enterprise. And here's the interesting thing. Since the West imposed sanctions on Russia after attacking Ukraine, Putin has been able to smuggle out of Sudan over $1 billion in gold to boost their gold reserves, just out of Sudan. Oh yes, I think there's resources here, treasures, hidden treasures. What about Egypt that sits to the middle of them? Egypt? Well, Egypt's got oil, but it's also got gold and silver. And actually, the Sukari mine in Egypt happens to be one of the top 10 gold mines in the world. It's got one of the world's largest reserves of tantalum, which is a precious metal used for aircraft engines, medical devices, and electronic equipment. Egypt's rich in mineral resources. And while we're here, what about Chad off to the side here? Well, Chad is also absolutely seriously undeveloped in roading, bridges, water reticulation, other essential infrastructure, but underneath its desert sands lies the same metal and mineral riches, the same hidden stores just waiting to be exploited because, well, according to the surveys they've done, she's got oil, gold, silver, diamonds, uranium, tin, tungsten, titanium, kaolin, limestone. This whole area, brothers and sisters, is astoundingly rich. And I don't know if you've noticed how many of those, but you'll hear the words gold, silver, gold, silver, gold, silver. That's exactly what Daniel chapter 11 says. I think Daniel 11 is absolutely correct, brothers and sisters. Now you see, this area is the gateway to a deeper reach into the African continent. Last year, in 2023, Russia established a military group called the African Legion. It will report directly to the Russian, it does report directly to the Russian Ministry of Defense. And if you were to say, well, how do they make up the African Legion? Simple. It's made up of more than 50,000 previous members of the Wagner Group who already operate on this continent to advance Russia's interests. The Wagner Group already have thousands of operatives in Africa, and they've got them in Libya, in Sudan, in Chad, in Niger, in the Central African Republic, in Burkina Faso, in Mali. Make no mistake, Russia has huge aspirations in Africa. They want to control the natural resources of this region. And I think Daniel 11 verse 43 tells us that that's their ambition. And scripture indicates that one of the aspects of Armageddon relates very much to financial greed and economic supremacy. So here's our companion passages. Notice the key words. Ezekiel 38, silver and gold. Daniel 11, gold and silver. Joel 3, silver and gold. Zechariah 14, gold and silver. There's something about economic ambition in this conflict. It's a key phrase. It's a key idea in the Armageddon prophecies. Gold and silver, and who controls them? Daniel 11 tells us that, brothers and sisters. Tells us that that's part of the story. But Russia's territorial ambitions are going to be cut short by tidings out of the north and the east. God pulls Gog back into his land to complete his controversy with them. Now, we generally relate those words in Daniel 11 to the news of an unknown force, Christ and the saints, which are on the move in the region. Well, how wonderful, brothers and sisters, that that should be so. How wonderful that Gog should hear news that Christ and the saints are on the move. But if that be true, as we believe it is, then we're part of the story. We'll be moving in this area at this very time. We're part of the plans that God has for this circumstance. Now, before we leave Daniel 11, I want you just to notice one final matter that deserves our attention, and that's to determine the significance of the phrase at the end of verse 43 when it says, "And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." So what exactly does that mean? The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Well, the Revised Standard Version says the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow in his train. The Jerusalem Bible says the Libyans and the Cushites will be at his feet. The New King James Version says the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. The NET Bible says the Libyans and the Ethiopians will submit to him. And the Amplified Bible, which clearly is not more of a dynamic equivalent translation, says the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall accompany him, compelled to follow his steps. So there's a suggestion here that this might not just be altogether willing cooperation, it might also be involvement by coercion. And I think that this spread of translations suggests that there will be an element of control, that the king of the north will actually enforce their relationship with him in some particular way. That's exactly what Brother Thomas said, what Brother Thomas thought. This is what he says in Exposition of Daniel, page 85. He says, Daniel says of him, the king of the north, in general terms, that he shall enter into the countries and shall overwhelm and pass over, and many Raboth, referring to Eretzoth, many countries shall fall. That is from weakness, as the word implies, the worn-out condition of the powers facilitating his progress. And so Ezekiel tells us that these countries are those of Magog, Gomer, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Tagama with their hosts, the nations weakened by the gratification of his insatiable ambition. And I think the reason why Brother Thomas says what he says is because of his understanding, and rightly so, of the word overthrown in Daniel 11, verse 41. These shall be overthrown. Now, that word overthrown, kashal, means to totter or to waver through weakness of the legs, especially of the ankles, to falter, to stumble, to fall. Well, that's the very position that Brother Thomas describes. The coercion will come by means of the circumstances that both countries will find themselves in at the time of the end. And both Libya and Sudan, as it turns out, have been plagued with rival factions who have been struggling to win ultimate control. And what Russia's done is she's employed what we might describe as a somewhat Machiavellian strategy in both these territories. So this is what it looks like on the ground in those two countries right now. In Libya, we have what's called the GNU, the Government of National Unity, led by Abdel Dabiba, based in Tripoli. And he's supported by the United Nations and Turkey. But in Tobruk, there is the GNS, the Government of National Stability, led by Field Marshal Khalifa Haftar, and backed by the Libyan military, the Libyan House of Representatives, and Russia. But the Wagner forces have been busy in Libya as well, but they've been serving both sides of the ledger, so that whoever wins, Russia might continue their influence. Or, and incidentally, that new African Legion that Russia established last year, headquarters, Libya. They're sitting right there on the spot with their new African Legion. So Libya is caught between two warring factions, and Russia's playing a game between them. Now we come to Sudan. Well, in Sudan, there is the SAF, the Sudanese Armed Forces, led by General Al-Burhan, but also the RSF, the Rapid Support Forces, led by Mohamed Dagalo. And they're both locked in a bitter struggle for control of the country. And Russia's been involved, surprise, surprise, in the supply of military equipment and training in Sudan. But both sides have been given a bit of help. If we were to describe the political, economic, and military status of these two countries, Libya and Sudan, we would characterize them as being ready to fall and ripe for overthrow. And that's exactly the situation, don't you think, described here in Daniel chapter 11. Well, now let's come back to Ezekiel 38 with those thoughts in mind, because here's our other companion prophecy where the two nations are mentioned. Now that we've identified correctly who they are, the Libya and the Ethiopia of the Bible record. And notice what it says now in Ezekiel 38, that is in agreement, chimes in agreement with those thoughts. First of all, verse 7, because verse 7 says in Ezekiel 38, "Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them." Now that word assembled, interesting enough, is the word kahal. To gather them together as a kahal. And it's a word that means a gathering together either for war or for worship. And I think that word is expressive of the possibilities here of a holy war, don't you think? Holy war is part of what's involved here. "And be thou a guard to them," says verse 7. A place of confinement or jail or prison is the proper meaning of that word. Now, at the very least, I think what we're being told here is the Prince of Rosh controls all of this. And these countries that actually lie under the direction of the power of Gog, they're very much subordinate to him and under his command. So now we read verse 5, and with greater attention to detail. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. So now what we understand is that Libya and Sudan advance into Israel as part of Gog's retinue from Egypt, where they've already been, Daniel 11. But now they're mentioned as part of his attacking army in the land of Israel itself. Well, that's the appropriate moment, isn't it, for the Libyans and the Ethiopians to join Gog as most of its forces return from Africa back up into the land. And now we've got a fourth reason why these two apparently obscure countries are mentioned in Daniel 11 and then again in Ezekiel 38, because now they're linked with Iran. Now, at first sight, it seems unusual, don't you think, to list them together in verse 5? Because they're geographically separated. Iran is in West Asia. Libya and Sudan are in Africa. There's no geographical connection. And they're also ethnically separated, because Libya is Berber, Sudan is Sudanese Arab, but Iran is Aryan. And from a scriptural perspective, Iran is distinctly Japhethite, but Libya and Sudan are Hamitic. So there's no ethnic connection. But based on our studies today, we realize that the link between these three is neither geographic nor ethnic. It's religious, because all three are Islamic. Iran, 99%, of which 90% is Shia. Sudan, 90% Sunni. Libya, 97% Sunni. Now, we know that Shiite and Sunni doctrine varies in certain particulars, but I can tell you that all Islam believes in the inalienable right of Islam to the perpetual control of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. All of Islam believes that. And they both see the existence of an Israeli state in the territory of Palestine as an affront to the Islamic faith. Now, what's interesting, though, about Ezekiel 38, verse 5 is this. You'll all know this because of what's going on in the world right now. You see, Hezbollah and Hamas and Houthi are militant Sunni Islamic non-state organizations which Iran funds. But what Ezekiel 38 is telling us is that Iran will not just have been successful in exporting their hostility of Israel to groups, but to radical Sunni countries, Libya and Sudan. And both these nations, as it turns out, have been strongly pro-Palestinian and strongly anti-Israeli for many decades. They might be Sunni, but they're absolutely against Israel. And therefore, strange though it may seem, surprising though it might seem, Sudan joined the Abraham Accords in 2017. So you think, now, why would they do that if their ideology is strongly pro-Palestinian and strongly anti-Israeli? Well, their decision was an economic one, because as a result of their recognition of Israel, the West lifted a 20-year-long embargo on investment in Sudan. And Sudan desperately needed that economic investment in their country to develop their natural resources. But their long-term view has been against Israel. And I think we could say with confidence, brothers and sisters, that as a result of our biblical understanding of these things, is that the moment when Armageddon arrives and Russia is in a position to sweep down into this area, Sudan's commitment to the Abrahamic Accord will fail. She doesn't belong there. And guess who else has been intriguing, do you think, in this region of Libya and Sudan? Why? Iran. So last year, Iran and Libya decided to renew ambassadorial links. So Iran is going to reopen its embassy in Tripoli, where the Government of National Unity sits. And Libya's ambassador has already been received by the Iranian president. So they're ambassadorial exchange again, after a cooling off from the past. But even more recently, it seems that Iran has now begun to supply the rival government in Tobruk with drones, which happens to be the same side that Russia supports. So they've actually linked up in Libya, so they're both now supporting the same side, and Iran is sending drones to that group in Libya. And you never guess where the drones come from. They arrive in Libya from the port of Latakia in Syria. Do you know who runs that port in Syria now? The Iranian Revolutionary Guard. They're sending drones from Syria straight to Libya, courtesy of Iran. And in Sudan, in February of this year, Iran began to supply drones to the SAF in Sudan, which has started to tip the balance in their favour. And after a hiatus of 7 years, Sudan has resumed relations with Iran in this process. They actually had a long relationship with Iran for 30 years. Sudan and Iran got along really well, but they suspended contact about 7 years ago because Sudan was a bit concerned about Shiite proselytizing in a Sunni country. So they said no. And now Iran's back into Sudan because they need their drones. And in another surprising twist, Russia, which up to now had been supporting the RSF, has just last month decided to switch sides, so they're now supporting the same side as Iran in Sudan. Both Russia and Iran, Roche and Persia, are right now deeply involved behind the scenes in the politics of the Libyans and the Ethiopians. How amazing. So when scripture tells us that the Libyans and the Ethiopians will be there in this controversy, we can be confident that their involvement's driven by a shared anti-Semitic spirit with Iran, whose Shiite doctrine is even more radical than they are. And their linking together in Ezekiel 38 reveals another dimension of the role that Islam will play in Armageddon. That's right there in Ezekiel 38 verse 5. That's an Islamic overtone to the Battle of Armageddon. And I think scripture suggests that, don't you? Because let's look at those companion prophecies again. We know what it says in Ezekiel about the spirit of the prince of Rosh. It says, thou shalt think an evil thought. I will go up to take a spoil, to turn my hand upon the people that dwell in the midst, the center, the navel of the land. And don't you think that the spoil that they desire the most in the center of the land will be the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, at the very heart? And the answer of God tells us what God thinks about this. It tells us that he will take this invasion as a personal affront to his presence in that place amongst his people. So Ezekiel 38 goes on to say, and I will call for a sword against him, and I will plead against him with pestilence, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. Oh, yes, it's a religious war, brothers and sisters, and God himself is involved in the question of that religious controversy. You see, both Russia and the Vatican have property in Jerusalem, and they would love to have the city under international control. The thought of Jerusalem being the capital of a Jewish state is anathema to both of them. And now, see what Daniel 11 says. His heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, says verse 28, and because of that he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Question, where's the glorious holy mountain referred to in Daniel 11, verse 45? Well, of course, it's in Jerusalem. That's where the king of the north is going to plant his tent. Now, you see that word palace there at the end. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace. Funny enough, that's a Persian word. It's the word apedim, and it means a pavilion or a throne room. So the New American Standard Bible says, he shall pitch the tents of his royal pavilion. It's the same word, incidentally, in Jeremiah 43, verse 10, when it says, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and will set his throne upon these stones in the land of Egypt, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. In other words, it's the headquarters of a conquering king. So the question is, why does the king of the north, in Daniel 11, spread his commander's tent on Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Well, to declare his conquest of that very place, that very holy place, and yet he shall come to his end as the promise of the prophet. That's a religious battle, brothers and sisters. The supremacy of who controls, who really controls the holy city of Jerusalem. And what about Joel chapter 3, verse 9? Sanctify war. And some of you will know that the word kodash means to hallow, to set apart as sacred, to consecrate. There are religious overtones to this particular war. It's a holy war. It's a clash between religions. And the scene of the battle is God's holy mountain in God's sacred city. So when Joel says at the end, then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore, we understand those words to mean that the outcome of this religious conflict will be the city of God will be forever exalted, and those other religions that have come against her will actually be brought to an end. And don't you think that that religious controversy is probably sitting inside Zechariah chapter 14 as well? See, this is what Zechariah 14 says. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem, and as a result, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And it shall come to pass that everyone that's left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king in that place. And in that day, there shall be bells upon the horses, holiness unto Yahweh, and the pots in Yahweh's house. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. See, this city is the spiritual center for the hope of Israel. This is the place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, has put his name, and he will not yield his supremacy to any other. So this battle, brothers and sisters, of Armageddon is about two other rival world religions who both assert their right to claim that land, that place, that city, that holy mount as rightfully theirs. And God allows them to come. God allows them to be brought in. A religious rivalry? Absolutely. And with only one possible outcome. Because this is the first climactic confrontation with Babylon the Great, whose hatred of things Jewish rests in their refusal to ever accept that there could be a challenge to the supremacy of Rome as the eternal city, and whose desire to demolish and to destroy Jerusalem as the capital of a Jewish state knows no bounds. But that Catholic confederacy will be aided and abetted by the most virulent form of Islamic anti-Semitism, as seen in Shiite doctrine, that demands the destruction of Israel and seeks the extermination of the Jewish people from the river to the sea. It's a religious challenge, a shared hatred of God's people brings together two religious ideologies that otherwise have nothing in common whatsoever. And both of them will be swept away. Yahweh alone and his people and his purpose will be exalted in that day. Now, what's interesting, brothers and sisters, is how astonishing to read prophecies that were written more than 2,500 years ago, and then to witness the very set of political and military and economic and religious circumstances that they spoke of converging to the point of fulfillment. God's in control. And when the moment comes, the Libyans and the Ethiopians will be absolutely ready to be caught up into the advance of the Russian autocrat and the plenitude of all his power. We've got evidence, brothers and sisters, right now that the angels are busy in Africa and that God's in control. Who put those hidden stores in the earth, concealed for thousands of years and brought to light at the one moment when they might play their part in the lead up to the Battle of Armageddon? God's in control. He always has been. And that's perhaps one of the greatest lessons and greatest exhortations we can take from our examination of these things this afternoon, brothers and sisters. Our God is in control. And he will bring it to the conclusion that he desires and that he has determined. And even though these two, the Libyans and the Ethiopians, will be at the steps of Rosh in submission to him, None of their endeavours will be brought to success. They can only be brought to failure because they're marching against the destiny of God's purpose. Do you know what's interesting? There was a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, a man of Libya, who learned to sit at the feet of Christ. And there was a man under Candace, the eunuch, a man of Sudan, who learned to sit at the feet of Christ. And just as God is able to control nations, so amazingly, brothers and sisters, God is at work in the lives of individual people. The same powerful God that moves nations into position works in our lives. It's such a humbling and astonishing thought. You know, it was Robert Roberts that said that the signs of the times might be interesting, but they're an adjunct to our faith, not the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith is our understanding of God's manifestation and his determination to fill the earth with his own glory as the waters cover the sea, in a group of people, every one of whom shall be immortalized and shall be counted as the Israel of God. How thankful we should be, brothers and sisters, for that purpose. We should go away from our gathering together today, convinced yet again, as we've been in the past, but yet again, refreshed with the knowledge that these things are miraculously and marvelously being brought to the point when God will reveal all the end of his purpose. Let's hold fast. Let's stand firm. Let's wait in patience for the coming of our Lord, of whom these words are said. Soon shall our eyes see the light of the morning. Hope in our hearts, in our spirits a song. Surely he cometh, from darkness comes dawning, hope and rejoicing. He cometh ere long. Cometh in gladness, like rain on mown grasses. Cometh like shining of dawn after night. Then shall our eyes see the light that surpasses hope and rejoicing, when on our hearts dawns that glory of light.